Well, good morning, church. Thanks for your patience as we do the second phase of the sound issues in the sanctuary. Just 2 weeks and we'll be back. But I'm going through a part of the Gospel of Mark that deals with seeing Jesus clearly, which leads to our happiness, joy, usefulness, and flourishing. So I'm in Mark chapter 8 this morning, the next paragraph from what we covered last week, verses 22 through 26. So hear the scripture. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the villages." This is the word of God. So my thesis is that the most important thing, entity in the life of a follower of Christ is to progressively and clearly see the reality of Christ. This miracle and all the miracles of the Bible point to the messianic kingly rule of the eternal God who became a man. There are 19 miracles or so in the book of Mark, apart from the resurrection. And they point to the reality of Jesus as Messiah and King. In Luke chapter 4, a startling account is given early in his ministry. Jesus goes to the synagogue, and this is what the Bible says. He goes to Nazareth, and when he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he asked for the scroll from the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. And he turned in the scroll to the place where Isaiah predicted the coming Messiah, Lord, and King. And it says this in that passage, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay. Next verse. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, 'Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" I mean, in other words, he's a carpenter apprentice. How did he get this wisdom? But it was fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. He's saying, "I am Messiah King." So all the miracles point to the reality of Christ. Now, this passage, the blind man, it's a very basic passage, but it's a powerful passage. I love verse 23 where it says, Jesus led him by the hand out of the village, and there he healed him. And to me, it's arresting because Jesus touched him. In the day of the Lord, if you were physically incapacitated through blindness or being not able to hear or being unable to walk, you were considered to be outside the realm of social acceptability. Or if you were a leper, you never touched a leper. You didn't touch these people. You kind of ignored these people. But time after time in the Gospels, Jesus touches what we would call outside the camp type of people. He embraced them. He cared for a woman who was a known adulteress. He was known as the friend of those who were involved in substance abuse. He loved people and he touched them. And why did he take them out? Take him out of the village. I believe They took him out of the village because he didn't want this man to become part of kind of a circus environment. Oh, look at this miracle. He took him out, probably just with his friends who brought him to Jesus and the disciples, and he healed him. It's a tremendous statement of empathy and care on the part of the Savior. But as I've studied this passage, it's a very clear little passage. I want to give you three steps to seeing Jesus clearly from this passage and then make application statements. So three steps. If we are to see Christ clearly, the first statement is this. Based upon this passage, if we are to see Christ clearly, we must understand the uniqueness, supremacy, and power of the Lord Christ. The understanding of the blind man and his friends was limited, but it was profound. They said, there is someone who is doing miraculous things, and we need to get our friend or family member in the presence of this one. So the trajectory of their hearts was to understand, comprehend, and glory in the goodness of Christ. If I'm to see him clearly, I've got to understand the uniqueness and the power and the majesty of Christ. In Ephesians 1, New Testament, the Apostle Paul is praying a prayer for the church at Ephesus. And he says this, just part of the prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of your calling, that the glorious inheritance you have with the saints. So hope and glorious inheritance. And then thirdly says this. I want you to get this. And the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him out of the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Don't miss that. Because I want you to know that the immeasurable greatness that is yours, and this greatness is the same type of power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him as the ascended Lord at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So in other words, the same power in miniature form that transformed, rose Jesus from the dead, ascended him, right hand of God the Father, is now in his people. And it is a glorious thing. So I've got to understand the power, the majesty, and the goodness of Christ in a growing fashion. And there's a guy I read a lot named John Owen. He died in the 1680s, a long time ago. And in volume 9, or collected discourses he gave, I've been reading this week on walking with God. He gave a series of discourses on walking with God. And he says that the chief attitude of people who see the glory of Christ is humility. They were saved by the mercy of Christ, the perfect life of Jesus, the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross where he shed his blood for our sin. And we realize we are what we are by the grace of God. And he says, you've got to understand the glory of the cross, the glory of the life of Jesus. You've got to understand these things. And then he makes this comment. He says, if we are not clear on this point, the glory of the cross, the wonder of sins forgiven, we are merely shuffling with God, and we will never walk with him. I want you to get that. It says, if you don't major on the forgiveness of sins by the glory of the cross, and not what you do, you're never going to really walk with God in freedom and joy. You will shuffle along. And so I just say, we've got to understand the glory of Christ. I enjoy reading The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. Group of little books about a magic kingdom called Narnia. It's for all ages. In this magical kingdom of Narnia, there is a great, magnificent lion named Aslan. And Aslan represents Christ. So this is book two, Prince Caspian. Book one, these four children are magically transported from England, four small children, into Narnia. They meet Aslan. They see Aslan conquer sin and death via the stone table or the cross. And in book two, a year later, in England time, but hundreds of years later in Narnia time, they go back to Narnia and have another adventure. And they're in a difficult place. And they're desperately trying to see Aslan, the great lion. And really it's late in the book that the youngest is a little girl named Lucy. And Lucy goes out and one night and she sees the great lion. And she, with joy, goes up to the lion and she buries her face in his mane and she says, "Oh, Aslan, Aslan, finally I see you." And then she backs up and she says this, "Aslan, you're bigger." And he says, "No, child, I'm not bigger. You are older." And then this line, it's a great line. He says, "I am not older, but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I thought, yeah. That the longer you walk and you understand the greatness of Christ, the more magnificent he becomes. I want that. I want that. That's why I put a little hymn in the worship guide entitled, "I Am Resolved." It says, "I am resolved to run to the Savior. In my weariness and my brokenness and my pain, I am resolved. In the arms of my dear Savior, there are 10,000 charms. I'm resolved." I was even singing one of my favorite hymns this morning, coming to church. I love to sing. It's called, "And Can It Be?" By a guy named Charles Wesley. And the last verse goes like this, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Clothed in righteousness divine is all the mercy of Christ. If I'm to see Jesus clearly, I will make much of who he is and what he has done for me. Number two. If I'm to see Jesus clearly from this text, I will be involved with a group of people who are aware of the goodness of God, the wonder of Christ, and they are pursuing the life-enhancing wisdom that comes from him. His friends brought him to Jesus. What they knew of Jesus had absolutely mesmerized them. They brought their friend to Jesus. There's this quote in here from a recent book. In fact, the staff is reading it, and I think it's just well worth reading. I'm going to read the paragraph. One sentence will be on the overhead, but it's in the worship guide if you want to follow along. It's really good. Listen. The church, or the people of God, he says, is second only to the Bible, the Word of God, as a source of reliable and transformative wisdom. Especially in our unwise age, attaching oneself to the church, the global, growing 2,000 plus years old body of Jesus Christ on earth, can be like finding a lighthouse when you're lost in a raging sea. I just love this. Here's the sentence you'll see. A faithful Christ-centered church and its wisdom infusing patterns of worship is increasingly a refuge for those being pummeled by the maelstrom or whirlpool, the maelstrom of our digital age. Then he says this, "It certainly is for me. By the time Sunday rolls around each week, I feel desperate for it, desperate to be around real flesh and blood community after spending my week mostly interacting with people through screens. Desperate to be transported from the fickle and fleeting debates of social media and into a space of worship that glimpses the eternal." I ponder that statement. The real flesh and blood people. I read a biography this week about a man named Eugene Peterson. If you've read The Message, he translated the Hebrew and the Greek into The Message. It's very popular. He wrote some books on pastoral ministries. Well, just I really like a lot of what he says. Anyway, so he's a pastor for 50-some years. And a young man came to see him who's successful, who was in and out of church and up and down. And he sat down and he said, "You know, I'm just not doing well. I'm in and out." And he says, "Yeah, you're not doing well." He says, "What do you mean?" He said to this guy, "You are a dabbler. You're a dabbler. You're in church, you're out of church, you're here, you're there. You're a dabbler. There's no consistency." He says, "Okay." He says, "In this pastor, I'm going to give you four things to do. Four things to do. Number one, every day pray a psalm. Let the psalms be a prayer book for you. Number two, read through the Gospel of John continuously, just a section at a time. Number three, write down 20, 30 minutes a day some reflections from what you're reading and thinking. Just you'll see the pattern where God's dealing with you. Number four, be in church every Sunday for 6 months. It says, these things will build consistency in your life. I went, wow, that's pretty good stuff. And then I read Psalm 15. I was thinking about Psalm 15. It's a short psalm. It's only 5 verses. But it talks about the type of response we make to God's initiative in our life. It starts off, who can sojourn and dwell with you, O Lord, on your holy hill? And here's the answer. A person who wants to walk blamelessly in obedience. He speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't slander with his tongue. He doesn't put people down. He does no evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach against a friend. He doesn't believe bad things about a friend. And in whose eyes a vile person is despised. They hate evil. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He tells the truth even when it's not to his own advantage. This is not Superman stuff. This is everyday disciple obedience stuff out of reverence for the Lord. And then he says this, he who does these things will never, ever be moved. They're just rock solid. And God has surrounded me for many years with a community of people who are Psalm 15 folks. They're just rock solid. They just do the right thing. They tell the truth even when it's not their own advantage. They live out the reality of who Christ is. I think of Proverbs 4 that says, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They stumble over everything. I've been around Psalm 15 people, and I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for men and women who just live in obedience out of honor to honor Christ. And so I'm doing all this, and I'm reading a book this week. Finished called The Intentional Father. It's a great book. I'm going to start giving it out to young fathers. It's going to be one of my giveaway books. It's a good book. I'm reading it as a granddad to try to get some hints on how to be a better granddad. And I got to tell you, it's good, but every chapter has application statements and what we should do. And every chapter I'm going, I didn't do this. It's about how to raise boys, really. I didn't do this. I didn't, every chapter, I didn't do that. So it's just, man, I'm full of guilt, and I feel like I need to call my son and apologize for being, not being a good dad. And then I closed the book, it's not a big book, I closed it up, and I said, you know, but there's one thing I did. I did it well. I got my kids in church. I know I'm a pastor, they had to be here, but that's beside the point. Okay? So, I got my kids in church. So the joy of being in church is they're surrounded by Psalm 15 people who supplement my negligible fathering skills. And I just went through a list of people. And I just thought of a guy named Reg and Steve who taught my little boy on Wednesday night on a group called Royal Ambassadors. And they would do a Bible lesson for 30 minutes and go outside and play football for 40 minutes. My son came home happy. They got little boys. I thought of John who took my son to basketball games. Steve who took my son fishing. I thought of Craig and Tom who really were like uncles to my boy. And so it is an incredible joy to be in the body of Christ. I'm going to make some statements here. I'm going to offend some people, so just get ready. I'll see people out in the community. They'll say, man, really enjoying the sermons. Okay, thank you. No, what are they supposed to say to me? Man, those sermons stink. Man, good grief, get with it. And then they'll say, yeah, we've been worshiping from home. And I need to be a little bit more bold. No, you're not. I mean, if you're physically incapacitated, I understand. I'm not here to. But the body wants you, the Bible wants you to be with God's people in a flesh and blood experience called the worship of his people. I mean, we need that. We need that. We need to rub shoulders. Let me tell you something. And I don't want to overstate this, but I thought very soberly about it. I have never left church discouraged on the Lord's Day. Disappointed at times, but let me tell you why. I come to church on Sunday, and I'll see these parents of young children, 2, 3, 4 kids, bringing these children into church, knowing it takes a lot of effort to do that. And you probably have to confess your sin, because on the way to the church, you probably screamed at each other. And they come to church, they're there. And it encourages me. I'll see people, the singles come to church. And they're in this period of life where they're being pulled and pushed, but say, this is who we are. I'll see old people go down the hallway very slow, stooped. They want to honor the Lord. And it's okay. I was at a funeral yesterday with a wonderful woman, sat at a table afterwards and had lunch with some of our older church members. And they were so delightful and gracious and kind and full of the love of Christ. And it's okay when you're slow and your body is breaking down, because we know resurrection bodies await us. That it's okay. The death is not the final word. So we're okay with that. And so I see all these people and their kindness and their work. And then as a pastor, I get below the surface in some places. We had an infant dedication last week. Beautiful babies. And we all stood and we celebrated and we were thankful. And yet I can point to different couples who desperately want a child in their own home, but that to this point they have not been able to conceive and have a child. And yet they're there applauding and standing and saying, we will raise this child and we will love them. I see people who have buried a child and they're celebrating contemporaries getting married who are the same age as the child who no longer lives with them or lives as alive. And it makes me love and respect and care for them. I leave energized. People said, how was your trip to Morocco? Well, let me tell you, just real briefly, it was great. I taught at a regional seminary, usually 60 people. This time there were 16 because of COVID regulations. There were about 14, 15 guys and one young woman, Snow White and the 14 Dwarfs. And of that 15, 16 group, one came from a believing home, one. The rest were first-generation believers. And that some of them had been kicked out of their home because they were following Jesus. Some had been marginalized. Some will never go to graduate school because they're not of the proper religion in Morocco. There's one young man there who's 21, and he has some broken nails. I talked to him a little bit. He spoke some English. His dad was a marginal Christian. His mom was a devout Muslim who has kicked him out of the home and said, I never want to see you again because he's following Jesus. And his name is Osama. And, of course, he was born after 9/11. And I didn't ask him this, but I'm thinking that his mama named him after the terrorist who was the mastermind for killing 3,000 Americans, Osama bin Laden. And so, but he wants to know the Bible. We study Bible material, Bible, you know, translation, Bible methods. He wants to enjoy. So I meet these guys, and I leave caffeinated, jazzed. I'm going, man, these people are laying it on the line. It's great to be part of the worldwide body of Christ. I love flesh and blood believers to be with them. Get it? If you want to see Jesus, you hang out with people who want to see Jesus and who help you get in the presence of Jesus. Offend a few more people. Parents and grandparents, I want you to hear me. Your kids, somewhere along the line, listen, as parents and grandparents, let me just be honest. When you have a child and a grandchild, you lose all objectivity. You just become kind of dumb about your kids. So somewhere along the line, somebody's going to come to you and say, listen, this kid probably is going to win the Heisman Trophy, even though this child is a female. Things can change. That's a joke, okay? They're going to say, win the Heisman Trophy. Or this child is going to play Division I sports, so forth and so on. And you know, it might happen. We have some very gifted, we have a great gene pool here on this side of the church, not over here, on this side. And so you get involved in travel sports, and you're gone all the time. You're gone on Sunday. And it's not good. Or they come along and they say, you know, your child is incredibly bright. They should be in part of this physics, chemistry, biomedical ethics, traveling competition team. We go everywhere and we debate other schools, and your child will probably be the Madame Curie of their generation or whatever. And you know what? As a grandparent, I'm going, of course. What do you expect? And they're gone. Let me tell you, the most important thing you can do for your child is to have them in church on Sunday. To be around flesh and blood people who are Psalm 15 people who will supplement your lackadaisical parenting with the glory and goodness of Jesus. Man, you need that. And I just, you know. So listen to this. We have all these surveys, and so 20 years ago, people would ask professing Christians, are you faithful in your church involvement? And at that point, 20 years ago, at that point it was, you're involved in going to church 3 times a month in some type of form or fashion. 3 times a month was considered faithful. A few years ago, they ratcheted it down. Now it's 2 times a month you're considered to be faithful. As the culture becomes more, I think, more dark, maybe it's faithful is going to be maybe 1 time a month, or maybe you go by the church and you know where the church is located. I don't know. But let me tell you what a faithful person does. Here. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Once a week, you're there. I mean, I know that sometimes you hit me. But I mean, your goal is to be in worship with God's people, because it's the way you're energized and built up and encouraged. That's what we need. So, one other group to offend. Let me talk to you about the halftime show of the Super Bowl. I'm just kidding. I didn't watch that. I really didn't watch it. So, but point number three is this. If we are to see Jesus clearly, we must understand the seeing him is a progressive, ongoing reality. That we never stop with our commitment and our desire to see him. In 2 Peter in the New Testament, this statement is made. It's just, he says in chapter 1, he says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Jesus. Everything you need for life and godliness is in Jesus. So, okay, I got it. And says, through him he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. So it's just everything we have is in Christ. And he says this, listen. Therefore, make every effort to add to your faith diligence, and to your diligence knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and knowledge self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. So I'm going, well, wait a minute, Peter. You just said everything we have is found in Jesus. Right. And then you say, now make every effort. See, my response to the grace of the Lord is to pursue him. And so the last verse of this great book, chapter 3, verse 18, is, but grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Grow. We never give up going forward in faith. We're leaky buckets. We need gracious infillings. There's a statement here by a guy named Spurgeon, a British pastor who died in the 1890s, he says this, I think it's great. He says, in matters of grace, you need a daily supply, okay? You have no store of strength. Day by day, you must seek help from above. It is a very sweet assurance that a daily portion is provided for you. Then he says, in Jesus, all needful things are laid up for you. So to see Jesus clearly, one, we must grapple with in a growing way the understanding of Christ, His power. Number two, we've got to be in the company of the committed, with people that push us, that bring us. Number three, we've got to be people who understand that it's a progressive, ongoing thing. Now, let me make three application statements. Number one, we need to be in the body of Christ, the local church, vitally involved. So, 2 years ago, a group of people brought forward an in-house purpose statement I really like. It goes like this: helping broken people to treasure Jesus. I'm a broken person. I mean, put together by the power of God, but I'm still broken. I need to treasure Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus, you need to understand your brokenness and your sinfulness and your need for a Savior, and you need to treasure the work of the cross. So I like purpose statements that have the gospel, have Jesus in it. Years ago, there was a church, I read some of their material, and they're kind of a trendy church, a good church. They had a purpose statement that said, the name of their church, a place to become, a place to belong. I thought, well, that's just a little bit, But I like the sentiment. I need to have a place where I belong. When I go to a family meal, I walk up to the table with great assurance that there is a place there for me where I sit. When I'm in a small group, let's say five guys, six guys, and I go into a room and there are five chairs set up for five of us, there is a chair there for me. When you go to a local church, you're part of the local church, this is the place where you belong. There's a place there for you. You come to the Lord's table. This is a family celebration to honor Christ. There's a place for me. You need to belong in a Bible-believing church where Jesus is preached and you can make an impact in your community for Christ as you're discipled. This church or some church, but you need to belong. Number two, I read this passage and I read the Gospels and I go, touch is so important. Jesus touched people, led him by the hand. He touched all types of people in an affirming way. Now, I'm not saying we need to be ultra-touchy people, but it's important to be around flesh and blood people who care for you, who touch you, who walk with you. I need that. We're made that way. Sometimes when I'm around people, Christians can do this. Christians can get all weird about a lot of stuff. And they'll go, we're against the body. Cover the body up, man. Wear a burqa. Just get out of here, that type of thing. Or we're against the physical. Let's just eat oatmeal for meals and let's don't have beautiful settings with great presentations. Or we're against this. And I'm going, no. The Bible affirms the physical. Whenever I meet people to kind of downgrade, the kind of neo-Gnostic people, look that up, neo-Gnostic people, and then they put down the physical, I say, the Gospel of John says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus took a body of flesh and blood. We're going to have resurrection bodies in heaven forever. So we touch is important. Knowing people care for you. Now, the third point is this. I got to tell you, I've looked at a ton of commentaries. I've asked questions, and nobody that I know of has said this about this passage. So I'm probably off base, but let me just throw it out. I look at Jesus takes him by the hand, leads him out of the village, and then he does something I'm just not expecting. He spits on his eyes. I'm going, I didn't see that coming. Didn't see that. And you go, what's with that? I don't know. Here's what I think might be with that. Jesus does unusual things and asks us to do unusual things. You want to be healed? Yes, I'm going to spit in your eyes. Then I'm going to touch you again, and you're going to be healed. If you are a disciple of Christ and you read the Bible, the Holy Spirit's going to ask you to do very unusual things that goes against the grain of what you believe and what your self is compelling you to do. Example. Somebody is uncaring towards you, maybe says slanderous things about you, puts you down. Everything within you wants to say, man, tit for tat. I'm going to get them back. But Jesus says, forgive. Love them. Pray for them. And you're going, are you kidding me? Jesus says, if you love people, love you. You're just like, you know, anybody can do that. But to really care for those who put you down or you find discouraging or really disgusting, that's a God thing. That's a Holy Spirit thing. He does different things and asks us to do things that go against the grain. Husband comes in from marital counseling to say this. And he says, my wife is making demands. She's uncaring. What do I do? And what say? Go home and love her like Jesus loves the church. You serve her. You care for her. And really, the response is to be, are you joking? See, Jesus asks you to do hard things. A wife says, man, I live with a husband who's, all he does is hunts and fishes and watches, you know, NFL football. And he's absentee and he's driving me crazy. What do I do? You say, you go to Ephesians 5:33 and it says, wives, respect your husbands. You go home and you praise him when he does something good and you pray for him and you don't downgrade him. And she says, are you kidding me? I said, unusual things, difficult things. I don't know where you are, where the Lord of all glory takes you by the hand out of the village, sets you down, and does something that's asking you something that's very uncomfortable or outside of your embracive comfort zone. I want to see Jesus clearly. I want to know him. I don't know the immeasurable greatness that is mine in the reality of all that Christ is. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today and for the tender mercies of the cross. Lord, we are all in this world. We deal with issues where, as I read the Bible, you ask me to do very uncomfortable things, whether it's to love people that, quite frankly, aren't lovable, or to pray for people that have really been uncaring, to reach out one more time to someone who has pushed us away. There are so many things. To just walk in forgiveness. That's a God thing. That's a God thing. So help us. Help us. Help us to live in such a way that we do look like Psalm 15 in humility and love. So bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.